So good morning, Fairhaven. My name is Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here and really excited about this morning. Really excited to be here, to be able to continue the series, to actually wrap up the series that we've been walking through for the last few weeks. But before we do, I ask that you join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to gather here, for the opportunity we'll have to open your word. And Lord, we pray that as we open it, that you will speak to us through it. We just thank you for this time. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I said, this morning is the last week that we'll be looking at this series we've been walking through for the last few weeks called Who is God? And in this series, for those of you that might not have been walking through it with us, we've really been asking that question. Who is God? What is God like? What kind of God is God? And we used a quote kind of early in the series to really kind of nail down why this question is so incredibly important. It's a quote by a guy by the name of A.W. Tozer in a book he wrote, The Knowledge of the Holy, where A.W. Tozer says this. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. See, what Tozer argued, and if you weren't here a couple weeks ago, I'm not going to go super in depth because we did a couple weeks ago. It's on the podcast. But Tozer argues that what happens is what we believe to be true about God in so many ways becomes kind of something that we orient our lives around. That what we believe to be true about God will end up shaping us as we end up being transformed, being shaped by what we worship. And so we really want to dig in and make sure that we're intentional and careful about how we answer that question. Who is God? And one of the things I've loved about this series is that through this series, we've really been looking at the same few verses. That we've been looking at the same few verses from the book of Exodus. It's in a story where Moses essentially asks God, he says, God, will you show me your glory? And what Moses is asking is basically what our series is. Moses is basically asking God, will you show me who you are? God, I don't want to just know about you, but God, I want to know you. Will you reveal yourself to me? Will you show me who you are? Tell me what you're like. And God says yes, and calls Moses to the top of a mountain where God said he will come down and he'll meet with Moses. And in these words, we really find kind of the first time in the scriptures where God actually says, this is the kind of God I am. This is who I am. And these words became so important that during the rest of the Bible, these words become the most quoted scripture by the scriptures. Which means when later authors of the Bible, when they wanted to talk about who God is and what God is like, many times they would actually borrow images or words or statements from these words in this passage in Exodus. And when they're talking about who God is and what God's like, they're borrowing from this because these words are so incredibly important. And so we're going to start here again this week. Exodus 34. I'll invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, on your devices, wherever it is you read your Bible. Exodus 34. And for those of you, we will put every word we'll read this morning, we will also put on the screen. So Exodus 34, we'll read verses 5 through 7. It says, then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him, with Moses, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished, but he punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Again, these words of God describing himself. And even before we dig in, one thing is just about kind of how we create series, like, We determined months ago what passages we're going to lean into and kind of what order we're going to take them. And then later we look at calendars and we assign people to preach different topics. I love the way that this one worked out, because those of you that were here last week, you know that if you were here last week, Greg took on, there's that verse in there that if you weren't here last week, it feels like, hold on, what in the world is going on with the whole God punishing the children and their children of the sin of the parents? Last week, Greg got to talk about God punishing grandkids, and today I get to talk about love and faithfulness, right? But again, if you weren't here last week, I highly encourage you to check out the podcast, because that verse, what God is actually saying in that, is absolutely fascinating. And so I'd encourage you to check it out, because what we find is that in so many ways that section from last week and today talking about love and faithfulness aren't opposites, but in so many ways these two things are held together that it's almost different sides of the same thing. But so this morning we have the opportunity to look at that passage of God saying he's about love and faithfulness. I'll put those words back on the screen. Where God says he's compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. And I think this is such an important conversation, especially in the world that we live in, kind of the world that we're living in. I mean, the idea of love, it hits at this deep desire, this deep need that each of us have, this need to be loved, this yearning to be loved, to be accepted. And then that idea of faithfulness, the idea of faithfulness, that we're not only just loved, but we're loved by somebody who's going to be there, who's always going to be there. Because I think this idea of faithfulness is so important for us today, because I think we live in a world which quickly moves from, we quickly move from one thing to the next, right? The moment something becomes old or boring or we have problems with it, we jump to the next thing, don't we? I mean, this summer, my wife and I, we had a garage sale at our house. How many of you have ever had a garage sale? Cool. Like, those of you that raised hands, I have no idea how you do this. Or maybe better, I have no idea why you put yourself through this as often as you do, right? Like, this is the first one we've ever done, and it was unbelievably time-consuming. But what I found to be really interesting was how many times when we're bringing something out of our house to put on these tables in front of our house, how many times the things we're putting on those tables, I can remember when we bought those. And not only that, like, I can remember when we bought them, and I can remember when we bought them thinking, I need this, right? Like, life is going to be so much better with this thing, and I can't wait to take it home, and I can't wait to, and now I'm putting it on a table going, I really hope I don't have to put that back in a box at the end of the weekend, right? Because that's kind of what we do, and we do that with things, but I think we do that with more than just things. I think this is bigger. I was reading this week from the Federal Bureau of Labor Statistics that the median amount of time that people stay at their jobs is right around 4.2 years. It keeps dropping every year. Right now it's about 4.2. And like, my grandpa retired from his first job, right? And now we're at about 4.2. And for many of us, the houses that we're living in, we've not been there long and we might not plan to be there long. And we can actually hear it in the way that we talk about things. Where so often when I'll meet somebody, I'll ask them, you know, so what do you do? And so often the answer starts with two words. Well, right now, right? Like, well, right now I'm doing this. Or, so where do you live? Well, right now I'm living over here, because we have this idea that like we've not been there forever and we're not going to be there forever. And we're kind of in this constant state of transition within our neighborhoods, within much of, and then, so we do that with things, we do that with kind of jobs and neighborhoods, but I think in a lot of ways we see that happens even bigger, right? That right now, somewhere between, 40-50% of marriages end in divorce, and on average that takes about 8 years, that we've had friends turn their backs on us, we've had friends who have turned their backs. We live in a world where bullying is real and it's everywhere. And so you start wondering, like, how much can we actually share with our friends? Because, you know, we've had people turn against us before. And so anything we share, like, that could be used against us later, right? And so, like, we know from social media that it's just as easy to unfriend as it is to friend, right? And so the question then becomes, how does God view us, right? Like, does God treat us that way? Does God have a mouse that hovers over the unfriend button, right? Where if we post a few things that God doesn't like, is that the type of God that God is? And I think about this, I can't help but remember a conversation that I had back in college. Back in college, I spent some time volunteering at a ministry downtown Grand Rapids called Mel Trotter. And there, I had an opportunity to meet somebody, and I became friends with this guy who, he was in a really rough season in life. Like, he dealt with some addiction, and that addiction had basically robbed him of everything. His friends, his family, anything that he could call his, it was all gone. And he found himself there, basically at rock bottom, saying, I know that I need to turn things around. And so I had this conversation with him. And in that conversation, the conversation moved to things of faith and God and how God might view him. And this guy, I'll never forget that he was saying, like, I would love for one day to, like, you know, become a Christian again, is what he says. But, like, I just know that my life is so broken right now. And I've spent so long walking away from God that I've got to turn my life around, and I've got to get myself cleaned back up before God would ever want anything to do with me again. And so the question becomes, is he right? Is he right? Is that the type of God that, is that who God is? And God shows us in this verse. That's why I think this is so incredibly important. I'll put those words back up on the screen. Where God says, he's the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And I love what God is doing in this verse. Because especially when we leave the English and we jump into the original language this was written in, like, mind blown, the Bible wasn't written in English, right? Like, the Old Testament was predominantly written in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, what God is saying here is fascinating. Because the word that God uses for love is the word hesed, and the word God uses for faithfulness is the word emet, and there's a couple things going on with these two words that are just fascinating. On the one hand, there's kind of this way of writing in Hebrew where you can take two things and kind of mash them together, where the way these two, hesed and emet, are used, it's almost like these two words are mashed together in a way that they're really one and the same thing. That it's not really two separate ideas, it's really kind of two aspects of one idea, to the point of, how do we see God's love? Like, what is God's love? Well, God's love is in his faithfulness, and God's faithfulness is in his love, and these two ideas of love and faithfulness are so tied together here that you really can't separate them. And then, what I love about these words is that these two words, they're connected, and that the word hesed and the word emet are best understood within a different idea, a different biblical idea, and that's this idea of covenant. That in order to understand this word for love and this word for faithfulness, we really have to understand them in light of this other idea of covenant. So then what is a covenant? Because covenant isn't a word that you and I use regularly, right? Like, covenant is something we read about in the Bible, but, like, it's not a word I use a whole lot. But I think there are still things today that help us wrap our mind around what a covenant is. That a covenant is essentially two people, or maybe two groups of people, that are entering into this intentional relationship with one another, where they're making promises to one another, and then they essentially make it legally binding. So it's a legally bound promises within a relationship, kind of this contract type thing. It's the closest we can probably see is in something that we might still call a covenant, and that's marriage, where in marriage we'll see two people who make promises to one another, and then they'll sign something to make it legally binding. So you have these two people in a relationship making promises. It becomes a legally binding relationship. There are blessings if you follow the cut, if you're faithful to it, and then there are often listed out these curses if you're not. And this word hesed and emet are best understood in light of this idea of covenant. Because God, through the Bible, God is a God of covenant. God is a God who makes covenant with his, who made a covenant with his people. And in order to understand these, we really need to start at the very beginning. When God enters into that first covenant with his people, in Genesis chapter 12, we read this of a guy named Abram, who we'll know later as Abraham. But the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to a land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all people on earth will be blessed through you." So notice, this is where God is making a covenant with his people. He's entering a covenant with his people, and God's making some promises. But notice what God doesn't promise. What God doesn't promise is that life is always going to be super easy, right? God doesn't promise that it's never going to rain and things are never going to get hard. What God promises is that come what may, I will be there with you. It's this relationship that God is offering, that he's promising to Abraham. And in this covenant, when God is looking to Abraham, and as we read this promise, we realize that this promise extends, it's not just to Abraham, but it's also to Abraham's kids. And then it also gets opened up to anybody of faith. And what we see is that God in this says, "You will be my people. You will be mine, and I will be your God." And so now, looking at this covenant, do we have to worry that God's going to be able to be faithful on his end? Do we have to worry about God being able to keep up his end of the covenant? No, like, God can keep this promise, right? God can be faithful to his people. Do we have to worry about whether or not Abraham can be faithful? Like, Abraham, we know as we read the story of Abraham and his descendants, how time and time and time again, he or his followers are going to turn their backs on God. How they'll put other things first, they'll chase after other things, they'll turn their backs on God, they'll walk away from God. That we see time and again, the people aren't able to be faithful. And we know this from the story, and we also in so many ways know this from our lives, right? Because there are times that we've turned away, that we've made other things priorities. And so we know that they aren't going to be able to be strong enough to uphold their end. So the question then becomes, what does God do about that? How does God view his people when his people are going to turn away from this covenant that he's making with them? And that's what we're going to look at one more. We're going to look at a story this morning. That this story is fascinating. Like, I love this story. I love the story. I love the implications that come out of the story, what this story means. And it's also one of those stories that if we were just reading through the Bible, you might get to it and go, hold on, what in the world just happened? Let's just keep reading, right? It's a story that comes out of Genesis 15. So if you want to turn there, you can. I will put all the words on the screen again. And we're going to walk through this story pretty slowly, because we want to identify a couple things that are going on kind of beneath the surface. So in Genesis 15, God is having this conversation with Abraham around this covenant that God is entering with Abraham. So God said to him, to Abram, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Okay, time out. What in the world is going on, right? I mean, of all things that God is going to ask Abram to do, it's go find a heifer, a goat, a ram. And I don't know how you catch birds, but apparently Abram was supposed to do that too, right? But notice what God tells Abram to do is God tells him to bring these animals. Notice what God doesn't tell Abram to do is God never tells Abram what to do with the animals. But Abram knows what to do with the animals, right? God says, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, and these two birds. And Abram does, and then once he brings them, he cuts them in half and splits them on either side. So what in the world is going on? Because Abram, apparently, living in this culture, in this day and age, Abram knows something that we might not know, right? Abram knows what to do with these animals. Because in Abram's day, this would have been a ritual that people would walk through when they're entering a covenant with one another. So essentially what would happen is if two people were going to enter into a covenant with one another, they would take these animals, or they could take these animals, cut them in half, put the halves of the animals on either side, and essentially they're making a path between these animals. Okay, so they cut the animals, put them on either sides. The birds, they don't cut in half, but they put them on either sides of each other. And so now, the two people entering a covenant with one another would stand on the one end of the path. They have a pathway between the halves of animals, and then they would walk through together. And in walking through, essentially what you're saying is, if I can't hold up my end, if I'm unfaithful to my part of this promise, may this happen to me. Essentially, if I can't uphold my end of this covenant, may I pay for it with my own life. May this happen to me. And so God tells Abram to take these things and to split them apart. We actually see in the book of Jeremiah, God saying through Jeremiah, God says, those who have violated my covenant, have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut into and then walk between its pieces. This is a covenant ritual. And so now God has Abram take these animals, cut them in two, and stand before him. Again, same question from before. Do we have to worry that God's going to be able to be faithful to his end? No, God can keep up his end. Abram. If I'm Abram in the story, I'm nervous, right? So you're saying if I turn away, if I mess up, if I'm unfaithful to this, then this could happen to me? Notice what God does next. Notice what happens next. The next verse, it says, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Now, I want to stop here because this is really important. Because in just reading the story, we could read it as though, like, so the sun's going down and it's late and, like, Abram's obviously tired. I mean, I've never cut a heifer in half, but I imagine there's some work involved, right? So, like, he's probably tired. He may have just fallen asleep. But there's more going on in this part of the story. Because that word deep sleep in the Hebrew is this word, tardema. Everybody say tardema. Nice. Well done. So, tardema is this word that means deep sleep, but it's more than just I'm tired at the end of the day, I'm going to lay down and go to sleep. In fact, this occurrence in Genesis 15 is the second time we've seen this word used in the Bible. This is the second time. The first time we see that word, we see it right here. It says, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Now, nobody reads that story and goes, well, Adam was probably tired from naming the animals, and like he just fell asleep and God came, right? No, this is a sleep that God is putting Adam into because God is about to do something significant. And now with Abram, we see God telling Abram, take these animals, Abram cuts them apart, and then we see Abram fall into this deep sleep because God is about to do something significant. Check out what happens. So first, God's going to kind of reframe this covenant promise he's making with Abram. So he says, then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there, which is talking about Egypt. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Then, so God's reframing the promise of the covenant. And then it says that when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. But so God, in this ritual, makes a covenant with Abram. But the question then, does Abram ever walk through? No. Because God has placed Abram into this deep sleep, right? So what does walk through? A flaming fire pot and a blazing torch, both of these things representing God. And so it's what God is doing is God saying, I'm entering this covenant with you. And I'm going to pass through because I'm going to be faithful. But then I'm not going to allow you to step foot into this thing because I know where that's going to lead. I know that you're not going to be able to hold up your end. So God's saying, I'll pass through for you too. I'll pass through for you too, that when you or your people, when you turn away, when you turn your back, when you're not faithful to your part of this, I'll give my life for that too. That in Genesis 15, God is already making a promise that's going to lead to the cross, right? God's already making a promise saying, when you turn away, when you're unfaithful, I will put myself on the line. I will pay for that too. I love the way Paul says it. In one of the letters Paul writes, Paul says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying, God walked through twice. God walked through on your behalf, that even if you turn away, God never will. It's back to my friend that I met at Mel Trotter back in college, that essentially his understanding was essentially that, like, so God is here. And my friend from Mel Trotter believed that if God was here, he had really spent his entire life, in his words, walking away from God. And so he believed then that if God was ever going to welcome him back, he would first need to turn around, and then he's got to clean stuff up, and he's got to make things, and then, like, he's got to do all this work to get back to where God is, because God's always been there. And once he makes his way back, then maybe God will welcome him back, right? But what my friend was able to recognize is that if he spent his entire life walking away, if he spent his entire life walking in a direction opposing God, what he found is that the moment he would turn around, wherever he turns around, that God's not way over there waiting, but that God's right here because God's been chasing him, right? Because God's been pursuing him, and all he needed to do was turn around, and God would be right there waiting for him, because God is a God who passed through twice on his behalf. God is a God who gave his life for him too. So I wonder how many of us this morning, I wonder how many of us might feel like we're far from God, or we might feel like we've been spending our life walking in the wrong direction, or maybe we've spent a season of life walking in the wrong direction. And I wonder what it might look like for us to really accept the fact that God did this for us, to make that turn and to recognize that God is right there waiting for us, that God wants to welcome us in. I wonder what that might look like. Or I wonder if some of us, if we haven't had one of these journeys and there's been all this kind of baggage along the way, that we're telling ourselves that if God's really ever actually going to want to do anything, like have anything to do with us, we first need to sort out this stuff first. And we first need to deal with this, and we need to get ourselves cleaned up. And I wonder what it might look like for us to recognize that in what Jesus did for us, that in Jesus giving his life for us, that stuff's forgiven. It's forgiven. And that doesn't mean we don't work at trying to make our lives the best that we can, but it means that God is not holding that stuff against us, that that no longer stands in the way. I wonder, for how many of us do we need to let ourselves be forgiven, to truly embrace that, to accept the fact that God has forgiven us? And then I wonder for some of us, what might it look like if God is a God who's abounding in love and faithfulness? What might it look like for us to even give our lives to that? What might God be calling us to be faithful towards? Because I think one of the things we find is that often when we do that work of leaning in, of being faithful, that often we find these unbelievable rewards out of it. That if we treat home not as this kind of place that we're just living until we go to the next place, but we actually lean in and invest in the lives of the people who live down our streets, that if we actually invest in a way where neighbors become friends, I think that does something to us. And that doesn't mean we never sell the house again, but it means wherever, what does it look like for us to lean in to our neighborhoods, to our communities, to our workplaces, to the relationships that we have? What does that look like for us to lean in that way, to be abounding in that love and faithfulness that God has so freely given us? Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are a God who, when we turn away, you are not a God who turns away from us, but you are a God who pursues us, who came to us in Jesus, and in Jesus gave his life, gave your life for us, that we do not have to spend forever apart from you, but that you welcome us back home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.